Hello, family and friends of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to our Sunday School podcast series. We're going through Matthew's Gospel, and this week we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7, finishing the last section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Today, you'll hear a little bit about Jesus the King and his authoritative teaching on what it's like to live in the kingdom, especially how we live relationally with other kingdom citizens. Then you'll hear a little bit about what does that pesky verse in chapter 7, verse 1 mean? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then a little bit as well on the fact that as Christians, we must grapple with the question, is Jesus our King in name only, or is he truly the King who's sitting on the throne of our hearts? May it be a blessing to you. Hello, friends and family of Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's a joy to be with you again on our Sunday School podcast series going through Matthew's Gospel. We're back today, and we're going to go through Matthew chapter 7. But before we jump into this last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to introduce a very, very special guest to the podcast, a very familiar face and voice for our Covenant family, Walt Davis, RUF campus pastor at Samford University. Welcome, brother.
Thanks, Josh. Yeah, really excited to do this. First podcast, so I owe you one, man.
Yeah, absolutely. We're going to make Walt famous or infamous. We'll see what happens. No, but I particularly wanted to have you on because obviously you have a great knowledge of the scriptures, but also because of your perspective with college students. You've been working with college students largely in a Christian context at Samford, but also because of that, you just have your finger on the pulse of what young people, 18 to 22, are thinking, and then therefore what our culture is thinking. Because I think our culture really taps into younger people, and that's where culture is starting to find inroads. So that's one of the things I wanted to get you on here for, was to provide your awesome perspective. So before we dive into Matthew 7, I wanted to recap what's happening real fast. So as we remember from Matthew chapter 3 and 4 going into 5, that Jesus has just come through the wilderness, through the water, similar to Moses and true Israel. And so true Israel is being reconstituted around him. He's up on this mountain giving the law of the kingdom. Sounds very familiar. Sounds like Exodus to me. So then he goes and he explains what is the way of life of a kingdom of Jesus follower, of a person who is a citizen of the kingdom. What's life like for this kind of person? And so in chapter 5, he explains, here's the character of a kingdom citizen. It's very similar to the character of Jesus himself. It's a character that's described by mercy, humility for those who belong to Christ, repentance, and humble reliance upon him. That's the character of the kingdom. And then in chapter 6, he talked about what's the practice of the kingdom. This is how our faith is in action. So a kingdom citizen, this is now what they do. And it really focuses on the vertical aspect of our relationship with God, prayer, fasting, giving, and our Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward us. So it's really vertical in its nature. Now in chapter 7, there's much more of a horizontal dimension. And Jesus is getting into what are the relationships of a kingdom citizen? How do they play out? And how does one exercise wise discernment? And how does the King bring about true justice and righteousness in his kingdom? So those are the things that I think are before us. To start, I wanted to read the very last verse of this chapter because I think it's the underlying theme of the whole. So here's chapter 7, verse 28, and it's a long chapter. So if you want to pause the recording now and go and read chapter 7 and then start it back, you'll probably have a more context for what we're going to talk about. So here's Matthew 7, verse 28, a summarization of everything that's gone before. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Matthew, as he's presenting Jesus in this kind of keystone moment, is saying, this is not just a scribe writing about the kingdom or trying to decipher what it's like, God's kingdom. This is the King who has authority explaining what his kingdom is like and how we ought to live in it. It's a big statement. So I think that sets us up. What we're reading are not just some thoughts on who Jesus is. No, this is the King himself saying, here's what my kingdom is like. So I think that's helpful for us.
in reading this, that particular phrase that you highlighted, the crowds were astonished. It reminded me, I read David Brooks's book, The Second Mountain, over the summer, and he kind of traced out how he came to Christianity. And I won't get the language exactly right, but he says something like he got to the Sermon on the Mount and was just struck, and has since reading it felt like it was the pinnacle of morality, not saying legalism, but saying in terms of like just a beautiful moral framework. Dave Brooks, I think, would echo the response of the crowds. There's just some astonishment there. And there's just something to behold of, man, wouldn't the world be beautiful if this is what characterized humans?
Yeah. Jesus hints at that, right? In chapter 7, verse 12, what we call in our circles the golden rule, it's even in the ESV, literally as the golden rule, which I think is fascinating. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's a beautiful way in which we relate with one another and with the Lord within his kingdom that's pleasing, that's aesthetically pleasing, that is emotionally pleasing, because it's beautiful. It reflects his beauty. And alongside his beauty, there's also a real difficulty to it, which he follows up with the next verses, right? He says, the gate is very wide that leads to destruction. It is easy to be on that road. It's easy to fall into some false notions of Christianity. But the way of Christ, the way that leads to life, is very narrow and it is very hard. And I think that those are a good balance, because there's an absolute beauty to living in Jesus' kingdom and living like him, but it's also incredibly difficult. And the way is narrow for those who want to be on it. And so it's a call. He's calling you to take on this difficult path, to, you know, take up your cross. And this is part of that. And so I wanted us to start, and we were talking about this before the podcast, about the last few verses in chapter 7. It's kind of a, for lack of a better term, a foundation, kind of the foundation stone of everything that's gone before. So, well, why don't you jump in on those verses?
Yeah, so it's interesting. I started RUF at, or I took over RUF at Sanford 4.5 years ago. My first sermon ever in RUF was on these verses. I chose those verses. Our series is actually in Genesis, but I dedicated one large group to why might you want to be involved in RUF? And what I wanted to get across in these verses is college is such a wonderful opportunity, and it is also a trying time, because there are so many foundations on offer. If Calvin's right that our hearts are idol factories, almost by nature, we're going to be hunting for false foundations on which to base our lives. As if that weren't enough, the world loves to roll out false foundations, right? And so I remember choosing this text because I wanted that just to be before our students as they kicked off a new year, that there are so many false foundations that do not lead to flourishing. But isn't it wonderful that in Scripture we have a solid foundation, a rock upon which we can base our lives? So one of the things I was thinking about as I was thinking about this podcast and some of the ways that I see foundations, that concept at work, I remember my dad saying, well, when you go to college, you need to make sure that you take initiative to chart your own course, or the world is going to chart one for you. And I remember hearing that and being like, bah. Right? Thanks. But
thanks for those very wise words,
yes,
Father.
Yes. And out the other ear they went. Because I don't know, at 18, it's so hard to see that there are false foundations aplenty out there. I'll just list a few of these so that I'm not talking.
And just so everyone knows, we're talking about verses 24 and 27, where Jesus is describing the wise man and the fool. The wise builds his house upon the rock. The fool builds his house upon the sand. And there's this deluge of weather and storm and wind. And you see the power and strength of a good foundation. So
four of those foundations that I feel like that I see in college pop up a lot. One would be kind of people trying to live on a foundation of moral superiority. And even at Ole Miss, where the overwhelming majority are way more of on the licentious path than the Pharisee path, you still had those trying to feel okay about themselves because they were morally superior, almost relishing somewhat when they would hear or see others caught up in sin because it was one more way in which they weren't following the world and they could thus feel much better about themselves. So moral superiority is one. I think Jesus gets at that in these five verses.
Yeah, another we'll path, come back to that.
Another path would be affection. And this is the most sad to me. It is so easy for students to think, I can be okay with myself so long as I'm desired by someone else. And whatever means it takes for me to gain that will be worth it because being desired will complete me in some way. Stories galore of people trying to live out that foundation. A third one would be freedom, just the notion and the experience of I'm not living under any restraint. I don't have anything constraining me. I am purely me and who I want to be and what I want to do all the time. And isn't that an intoxicating way to live? And then the fourth one I was thinking of was kind of being socially in, being inside in the inner ring. C.S. Lewis has that great kind of masterpiece essay. It's actually a speech he gave at King's College where he talks about the inner ring and he says, the desire to be in the inner ring is one of the great wellsprings of human action. And then he goes on to say, if you don't take steps to guard against it, it will be your main motive from the time, he was talking to college grads, so from the time you set foot in the workplace to the time you're too old to care. He's saying this is going to be powerful. And for me, Josh, those last two, freedom and being socially in, that was the foundation that I tried to live upon in college. And so all that to say, the line in this whole chapter that is just so personal to me is the end of verse 27. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And here's the part. And great was the fall of it. Oh, I mean, to this day, I shudder. I really do at the fall that I experienced after two or three years of just trying to live a life based on no restraints, freedom, and being kind of like socially in and doing whatever it took to be socially in. I was 100% the classic student who thought, I can dabble in the world. I can drink from the world without tasting its bitterness. I can be warmed by the flame without being burned. You know, that type of illusion. Goodness. I mean, this line, it feels like it's just written to me in some ways. And great was the fall of it. 2.5 years of depression. So many regrets. And whether intentionally or just subconsciously, going along with things that were making my friends' lives miserable. Not to divulge too far into my own experience, but I think one of the joys of college ministry is I get to be with students as they're trying out the world. And I get to sit with them in the wreckage when they're sitting there looking at it and saying, hey, this didn't work out very well. How do we make sense of this? How did I get here? And where do we go from here? All that to say, these verses are personal to me. And I think in some ways, so central to the experience of a college student and thus a college minister.
Yeah. Well, I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's asking us to peel back the layers and to see. He's saying, hey, dig around your home. Dig around and take a look at what you've built your entire life, your existence, your joy, your fulfillment, assess it and really determine whether or not it suits the kingdom that has come in me. And all the four that you listed, as you were listing them, I kept thinking, and Jesus meets every single one of those things. And he talks about it in this sermon. You know, the first one you mentioned about moral superiority, I mean, he's the king. He is the moral superiority. And so we don't have to be. We don't have to look, and we're going to talk about these verses at the beginning of chapter 7 in a second. As long as we're desired by others, then we are good. And we are absolutely desired by Jesus. He loves us dearly. And then going on in verses 7 through 11, right? How much more will your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He so much desires us, and his affections are towards us. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Like, we have ultimate freedom within his kingdom to live in a way that suits true humanity, to be truly human. And then I forget the last one that you mentioned because now we're rambling, but
being socially in.
We are in a family. We're adopted into this beautiful community. We're in, and we don't even have to try. So he meets every single one of those things. And I love that you're already thinking about those things with your college students. So let's get into the sections of this chapter while we have time. We find probably one of the most misunderstood and probably most taken out of context verses in all the Bible, used by many religions, used by many people who have nothing to do with faith. And here it is. Judge not that ye be not judged. Or in the King James, lest ye be judged also. What are your first thoughts when you hear that verse? And how do you hear college students talking about that?
Yeah, it's great. And I sympathize with those who misunderstand it. Yeah, I mean, yeah. I think I've read it three different ways growing up in the church. And I'm not sure any of those were necessarily spot on. That phrase, judge not, to our ears can so quickly be heard as turn off all critical faculties. Put down any attempt to discern or identify right and wrong, good and evil. And it's amazing how often that is the interpretation when it doesn't fit with the whole rest of the New Testament, yeah. Right? I mean,
this chapter nor the whole rest of the New Testament.
Yeah. It doesn't fit. And so there must be something else going on, which I think he really gets to the heart of when he talks about the measure you use will be measured against you. So I think what he's really pushing for is reflect on the measure you're using for others and make sure that whatever measure you're using for others, you're applying that first to yourself.
Yeah. I read one commentary and it made mention of the fact that this is one of the Beatitudes. I'm going to turn over and read it. It's verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's this Beatitude in reverse in a lot of ways, right? We are not humble, nor are we ready to be mercifully forgiving in such a way that blesses other people. This is especially true within the church. And I think a lot of this context, it's easy to forget that we're talking about kingdom living. We're talking about living within Christ's kingdom. And so I may look at someone outside of the church who does not believe in Jesus, who is not following him, and see a life that's plagued with immorality. And I can make discerning judgments. I can say these things are immoral. These things are against God's law. And I would hope that they would use the exact same measure in my own life. Now, where we can fall into a trap as Christians is with one another, especially, right? Because we can start to look at other people. I listened to Sandy speak on this. I loved his little, I would never. I can't believe they would do that. And it's like, really? Yes, you would. Yes, you would ever. And so what Jesus is really pressing in on for his people is humble, repentant, gracious living. He's saying, your brother has a speck of sawdust in his eye. That's true. There's something that doesn't fit the kingdom in their life. But in order to win them, in order to win that speck out of their eye and to bring them back to restoration, what must we do? We must have very big self-awareness of all of the things that are going on in our own life and the ways in which we are not living as true followers of Jesus, to repent of them and repent toward other people so that we can have reconciled relationship, so that we can do it together. At least that's how I'm seeing it.
No, I think that's really good. So I also, and Jesus is, he's always doing this. He's always helping us get to the root of our actions, right? And one of the things I feel like he's doing here is kind of saying, hey, we're all observing one another. What is your motive in observing your neighbor? And it's interesting. He starts off with judge not, talks about the measure that you might be using when you kind of observe a neighbor or a friend, church member. And then he talks about the log, you know, how are you going to be able to help with the speck in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own? In the end, he gets to verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly in order to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And it's amazing how in those short 5 verses, he's walked us to what ought to be our motive, which is helping one another grow in godliness. And he's saying, if your observance is competitive and what you're really after is to see yourself as superior, you're never going to be able to help your neighbor. Quite the opposite. If you are first taking stock of your own life and asking, where am I off? You might actually be in a really good position to lovingly and effectively help someone with the speck that's in their eye.
And one last word on this too. I think that there's a presence, a nearness aspect to this. Because I do think in chapter 7, there is a bit of the relational component of the kingdom. And so when you think of a judge in a courtroom, where's the judge? the judge is behind the bench, right? He's away from the people, right? He's lofted. He's sitting as judge looking down. And we have one true and righteous judge. That is the Lord Jesus himself, who is coming to judge all things in the end. So ultimate judgment and condemnation or mercy, all of those things rest in his hands. What he's calling us to in the kingdom is a lot more near one another, right? We're on the same plane. We're all in this muddy waters of broken earth together and fallenness due to sin in our own lives. And so in order to, like you said, rightly grow in the Lord, to pursue him, we need other people helping us pull the specks out of our eyes and to see clearly. I want someone who's got very clear sight helping me get stuff out of my eyes. And likewise, I don't want to be a doctor going in with only partial sight doing some surgical cuts on someone. You want to have very clear vision. I think that there's an important aspect of community there. What do you?
I completely agree. And yes, on that note of community, what is our motivation in resisting the urge to see the speck and seize the opportunity to feel superior to that person? My father-in-law, Jamie Shields, shared that when Rachel was growing up in their household, if one sibling harmed another and got sent to time out, the sibling who was harmed was given the task to go retrieve the person from timeout as a way to remind them, hey, we're all in this together. I don't get to sit over here on the sideline and scoff and think, oh, I would never do that, or oh, stinks to be you in timeout. No, I actually pursue you. I reach out to you because we are in this journey together. So I think you're right that some of that's here.
And what an act of forgiveness, right? I've been wronged. You've been punished, but I'm going to go to you in your punishment to let you know that mercy has come.
Because so often,
that's powerful.
So often we see the speck in other people's lives when it's negatively affecting us. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. Well, we could probably end there and people would be super blessed, but there's so much more in chapter 7. Yeah. Well, maybe let's have a couple of words on the dogs and pigs, because talk about a head scratcher.
No kidding. Yeah, I was really hoping you would take a stab at interpreting this verse.
The way that I'm reading it, it seems like it goes together with what's gone before in verses 1 to 5. And so if on one hand you have a recognition that I am not the morally superior person, especially within a context of the Christian community, Jesus is. I live in light of him. And so we together live under the law of Christ. Judgment is his ultimately. My work is to live in repentance and forgiveness horizontally, as I live in repentance and forgiveness vertically and receiving. But then on the other hand, and I think this is a problem for Christians in today's world, we can go the far other side of the pendulum and be unbiblically tolerant of things that are done in the name of Christ by people who do not belong to Christ. On one hand, we allow judgment to be the Lord's. And on the other hand, we're called to be wise as serpents. We're to be morally discerning about who we're with, about what we're engaged in. I think that's what he's getting at with the do not give dogs what is holy. I mean, in the ancient world, that's the dogs, and especially in the Jewish world, that was a word that they used for Gentiles, people who did not belong to the covenant community. And so handing over sacred, holy things to people who have no idea what to do with them or even any context on how to use sacred things, that's not honoring the Lord, right? Now, is that saying don't pursue people who are not part of the covenant community? No, but it is saying to be morally discerning. So that's how I'm seeing. I'm seeing the two together as the left and right hand, more or less. What do you think?
No, I'm actually really encouraged by that, because that's similar to the way that I understand this verse. I saw that we were going to be discussing this, so I flipped open a few commentaries. Yeah, oh my goodness.
Me too.
I mean, like stellar scholars, some coming out saying, I'll tell you what this is. The holy things are the gospel. And obviously we're to be patient and bear with people, but there are times in which to continually offer such a holy thing to someone who's persistently making it obvious that they're not going to be open to it is allowing the gospel to be trampled on. Others who would come out and say, no, this is more broad. It's just relationships broadly. And what Jesus is saying, this was Frederick Dale Bruner's phrase, don't be stupid. And it, you know, he's getting at exactly, I think he even referenced that exact verse that you did, wise as serpent, innocent as doves. You know, he's saying, look, we can't walk around with a holier than thou posture and try to size up everyone morally and serve as God's evaluator of righteousness or morality or something. At the same time, Christian virtues like meekness, like forgiveness, like patience can be abused. I mean, that sets you up to be abused. Some people can take advantage of that. I'm a little more sympathetic with that line of interpretation, that it's the counterbalance, I think, to judge not. And it's also that counterbalance is don't be foolish. The world has dark sides to it, and folks can take advantage of things like forgiveness and patience and that kind of thing. So be wise.
Well, I think needless to say, there's probably layers to that verse, and we've done a little bit of work on it, but we leave you with going maybe to read up on your own and bring it back to us. We'd love to keep engaging and learning and growing with you, because clearly we don't have it all together or know everything else. Okay, we're closing in on the end, and maybe we can have just a few words on these last three sections, verses 15 to 20, which it talks about good tree and bad trees and good fruit and bad fruit. And then the verses 21 to 23, which is a very startling section on folks who claim to be doing things in the name of Jesus but don't belong to him. And then those the section that we started with, which is wise versus foolish foundation building. All three of those sections, to me, Walt, are calling us to live wisely, to have wisdom and discernment in our lives, in the way in who we're listening to, in what we're engaged in doing. And all of it is in line with chapters 5, 6, and the other parts of 7. Because unless we're pursuing the character of the kingdom, which has a lot of the fruit of the Spirit in it, unless we are actively practicing the vertical relationship of the kingdom, we're not going to live well horizontally in the kingdom. So maybe we could end with a few words on verses 21 to 23. I think that might be a good place to land, because it's a little concerning. It's kind of a tough passage, but I think it's an important one, especially for Christians to consider. So I'm going to read it. That way people can hear it in context, and then we can talk for just a minute and close. This is what Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice the repetition there. All three things done in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then it's just like he moves on to another thing. It's like he leaves us there with this kind of startling thing. And I believe that for Christian, this is an important aspect of chapter 7. We must deal and grapple. Is Jesus our king in name only? Or is he truly sitting on the throne of our hearts? Are we masking our lives with a mask of Jesus, doing things in his name when he is not sitting in the seat of our heart? I think that's a question.
Yeah, no, I do too. And it's funny, I feel like he is also giving balance here. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, it's almost like he's providing balance. On one end, he said, hey, following me is going to be moving upstream. Like, you're going to feel like you're going against the current. And yet, on the other hand, you can put up a pretty impressive Christian facade in order to reap worldly benefits, in order to reap benefits of fame, admiration, respect. And I think you're right. It's a question of authenticity, right? Am I truly the one you're seeking in all this?
Yeah. And he'll speak on it later when he will quote Isaiah and say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So this is not a new problem. This has been going on since Isaiah's day in the 700s BC among God's people. We have a tendency to use our position, right, as being affiliated with Christianity, with Christ, with the kingdom, in a way that absolutely would bring us worldly benefits, or would actually move us away from God's kingdom. So Jesus isn't hitting at a new problem. He's saying, no, this is a core problem for God's people. It's a core temptation. We have to really do some work. And again, I think it comes, for me, it comes back to the community. Being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven is not necessarily doing things in the name of Jesus. It's belonging to him, belonging to Jesus. It's less about what we're doing and more about who we are within the community. It's a tough passage, but I think one that's important for us, because I definitely would rather hear come into the joy of your Father than I never knew you, even though I've been living life in your name. Well, that's a big way to end. That's something heavy to end with, but I think important. Jesus is the king. He's the authority in our lives. His word is our foundation, and he enables us to bear the fruit of the character of the kingdom, to practice the faith of the kingdom before God, who sees and rewards those things in his community. And he teaches us, and he enables us by his grace to live humbly, in repentance, in forgiveness with other kingdom citizens, so that we might be salt and light to the world. That's the end of this podcast. We pray that it will be a blessing to you.